Okay, let's look tonight at Revelation chapter 11. We just barely got into this last time. The two witnesses. Remember, this is parenthetical. The action is on hold. And then we will have, at verse 15, the seventh trumpet down through verse 19. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we will have the seven major actors of the tribulation period, and that will be very important. There will be seven of them. We'll pick them out. We'll identify them tonight. I think we'll get that far. And then as soon as they're located, we'll see them acting out throughout this period. The emphasis now, beginning with chapter 12, will be on the actors. I think we can safely say up till this point, emphasis has been on action, like under the judgments on vegetation and water and so forth. And action is the central point. And while there's plenty of action left, the emphasis is going to be more on the actors of this period of time. And we start out with the two witnesses with the measurement of the temple. The measurement of the temple is verses 1 and 2. And as soon as we see the measurement, we will then look at the witnesses beginning in verse 3. The measurement in these two verses of the temple involves two things. First, a positive thing in verse 1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." So notice the emphasis in what is to be included. So let's call verse 1 the inclusion. And the inclusion involves two things, the temple and altar, or objects. And it also includes the worshipers or people. So first of all, it includes the temple in verse 1 that is to be measured. And remember, we stopped last time by listing the five temples of the Bible. We'll only relist them. We will not mention where they are found. Number one is Solomon's temple, which was destroyed with the captivities. Then the exiles built a temple, which in turn was destroyed. This is recorded in the book of Ezra. Then you had the temple that was built by Herod. That's the one that was 46 years being built. And now in chapter 11, you've got a temple in the tribulation. And then a major portion of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through chapter 6, talks about the millennial temple, the one that is in operation during the earthly reign of Christ. The reason we know there is a temple in the tribulation period is, well, for one reason, it is measured in chapter 11 and assumed to exist. The other thing we know, remember, the great world dictator makes an agreement with Israel and allows the sacrifices to start again. Then in the middle of this period, breaks his covenant, puts himself in the temple, and claims to be God. So we have a temple in this time. The problem, of course, that exists at the current moment is the fact that the Dome of the Rock, which is Islamic, is located where the temple will be. But nonetheless, you do have a temple, and this is the one we're looking at now in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what is the purpose of the measuring? Why is he measuring? Well, I think we can say negatively, obviously, measurement is not to find size. He's not trying to determine size of the temple. The reason we know that is because it not only includes the temple, it includes people. And it would reduce to the ridiculous if he's trying to say how many people 5'8", how many people 6'2", and so forth do we have. The purpose of the measuring carries with it the idea of standard. It carries with it the idea of evaluation. God is applying a standard, making an evaluation, is the idea. the fact that not only is the temple measured, but also the people are measured, indicates a very important lesson, which simply means that in measuring the worship, it points to the truth that God is the judge of who worships and how they worship and on the basis of which they worship. Emphasis that God is evaluating their worship. He is measuring it by His standard. And of course, it is going to be inadequate. Another idea that is involved in measuring is the idea of value. Measuring indicates that something belongs to God in a special way. We'll not turn to them, but think, for example, of, well, let's do Zechariah 2. And notice in each case, the thing measured is something that has special importance to God. This would be saying that the temple in Jerusalem is going to have special significance for God. Question, why would the temple have special meaning for God in this period of time? Why would this temple be important? We'll answer that in just a moment. Zechariah 2, then he lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. So the emphasis, again, is the city of Jerusalem is measured here in the prophet Zechariah. Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40. Verses 1 through 5. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. That was where he was again brought to the city of Jerusalem. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax, a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And then in the following context, he says, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you are brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and height, and 1 rod. So emphasis, measuring of Jerusalem. The other place, and we'll not go to it because we'll be studying through it, is going to be in Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem gets measured. So the emphasis then, going back to chapter 11 of Revelation, the emphasis is the fact that the city of Jerusalem is going to be important to God. Why is Jerusalem going to be important to God? How would you answer that? Why would God be interested merely in a city? Without going to it, let me read the answer. The word of Isaiah says the following. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall stream into it. And many people will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the emphasis then is that ultimately there will be a United Nations headquarters, namely Jerusalem, Israel, the temple from which will issue not only the reign of Christ, but from which will issue the Word of God, and we will have established on earth a Christocracy, a theocracy, a bibliocracy, where the Word of God is going to be central. All right, back now to 11:2. you have an exclusion. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, meaning Israel is the central point. And notice for that reason, Gentiles are excluded. 11:2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations or the Gentiles, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 3.5 years or 42 months. Then, onto the scene, we now have the two witnesses. 11:3-14. Their work, or their appearance, is the first thing that is set in front of us. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years, or the 30-day lunar months, for 3.5 years, same period of time as in verse 2, except expressed in terms of days, clothed in sackcloth. So you have, then, their work as to nature, they will act as prophets. And we will find that by the time they prophesy, that truth is so despised that two things have to happen. Two things happen. Number one, they can't tell the truth and stay alive. So God has to put them in a supernatural cocoon, because men have come to the point where they have said, we will not tolerate truth. And therefore, God has to put a supernatural protective net or cocoon or whatever you want to call it around these men in order to keep them alive. When they finally do die, there is a worldwide celebration of giving of gifts, because at last we have done away with truth. So this is going to be the ultimate section as to how men will ultimately relate to truth. Remember, whenever we have the word prophet, two ideas, means to foretell and means to forth-tell. In other words, a prophet's message does not always have to be prediction. It can be proclamation. And that's what's involved in those two things. Their appearance their work is described by their attire. Notice they're in sackcloth. And the sackcloth used by a prophet was used for two things. Announce judgment. Whenever you see this, you'll have these elements involved. To announce judgment and call to repentance. That inevitably is the attire, or the message of the attire, when worn by the prophet. And therefore you have on the scene before the return of Christ two witnesses that are going to announce judgment is coming. Change your way of thinking and change your conduct. And men will say, we will not tolerate that message. And God recognizes that and puts a protective element around them. All right, their identity. Who are they? I'll put parenthetically the major guesses: Elijah and Moses. The reason often given for that is because of the similarity of their ministry. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. I think rather than try to develop either one of those, the point is this: you've got two supernaturally empowered, supernaturally protected witnesses there. I think it's very interesting, again, how much of God's grace is in the book of Revelation. You would think when man would be so rebellious that he would not listen to truth without killing the one that brought the truth, that God would be perfectly justified in washing his hands of the whole mess. Wouldn't you think? You know, if God sends the message and men say, we hate truth so bad, we will kill your messenger. Wouldn't you think God would be perfectly justified to say, well, I just won't send a messenger to you if you're going to kill him. But notice God says this, you are going to hear the truth if I have to perform a miracle to protect the truth teller. And what does that do on the part of man? That simply shows how justified, totally justified, God's judgment really is. He gives opportunity for repentance even when he has to perform a miracle to protect the messenger. And that, again, is a great deal of the grace of God. And I think if you back off, you have to admit God is very, very patient when he has to supernaturally protect and does protect his messengers of truth. And so the protection, which is next, is in verse 5. Verse 5 is an interesting commentary on the place of truth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. My, that's unchristian. Unkind, isn't it? And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. The next verse emphasizes the power that these witnesses will have. They shall have power or authority to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Can you see why some take this to be Elijah? Same kind of ministry. And they have authority over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire, a miracle-working power at will. Finally, in verse 7, you have their death. Two lessons coming out of verse 7. One, they do not die until when? You see it in verse 7? And when they have finished their testimony, then they die. So the thing to note, they do not die, or they are untouchable, cannot be harmed, until their ministry is through, or until their calling is complete. And I think we can take that and we can generalize on it. Granted, we may, through sinning and carnality, truncate our life on earth, and yet at the same time, from the standpoint of danger, I think we can safely say that God's people are untouchable until their calling or their ministry on earth is complete. Peter, book of 2 Peter, was well aware of that. He says, I know that the time of my departure is near, and I want to tidy up and say a few things. Paul has the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the time of his departure is at hand. So they are untouchable until their calling is complete. Now, another observation. Typical of many of the prophets of God is this. When their ministry is through, God allows their enemies to destroy them. Stop and think about that. When their ministry is through, God allows their enemies to overcome them. And isn't that what we have in verse 7? 6, rather? 7, rather. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, previous to that, back in verse 5, you had God's supernatural protection. God removed that supernatural protection when? When their ministry was through. And typical of the Old Testament prophets is that when their ministry was over, God allows their enemies to overcome them. So let's put as a second point. Then, upon the completion of their ministry, God allows the enemy to destroy them. And you think back at many of the Old Testament prophets. Christ's observation about the prophets in general when he talked to the Jewish nation was what? He said, you've stoned the prophets. And the emphasis was that God protected the prophet till his ministry was through, and typically God allows the enemy to kill them. Why do you think he would do that? Well, from the standpoint of the prophet, what does death do to him? Puts him in the presence of the Lord, so it doesn't hurt him. What does it do to the enemy, however? Compounds his guilt. And in turn, what does that say about God? How just his judgment really will be when it finally comes. Okay, their death, and then notice God does a little reversal on them. Resurrection. Or their display, I'm sorry, their display. Now, before we get there, you have in verse 7 a first. Read verse 7 as you see. The first thing that something happens in the book of Revelation. Verse 7 is the first mention of the beast. Now that will be important. So under their death, you have the first of 36 references in Revelation to the beast. So we're picking up on some brand new ground tonight when we come down to Revelation 11:7. 36 times from this point on, or beginning at this point, will be a reference to the beast. There are three distinct entities that carry this title. First, Satan. Second, the beast from the sea. And third, the beast from the earth. Now let's locate them. The first one is in verse 7 of chapter 11. And why would we identify in verse 7 this beast as the devil or as Satan? Where does he come from? When they have finished their testimony, the beast, the one that comes out of the abyss. So our first one then is Satan. Go over to chapter 13. And we'll do some identifying on these, but let's just get down the ABCs of who this is applied to. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." 13:1 is the second beast of Revelation. The third is in verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming out of the earth." So we're going to see the beast labeling three different entities. Satan himself, which would be the motivator. This one that comes from the sea, and we'll identify him thoroughly when we get there. And then the one that comes up from the earth, which is another one in verse 11. And basically what we will have then will be Satan as the motivator. The one from the sea will be the great world dictator. The one from the earth will be the false prophet or the religious leader. And we'll do more work with that later. Taken together in Revelation, these three are often given a name. They are often called, and I think it's a good name for it, this is called the Satanic Trinity. Satan himself, the great world dictator, political power, and the great false prophet or the religious power. So there are your powers. Religious power dictator, political dictator, motivated by Satan. And we're meeting the first one or the motivator, namely Satan, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, this one that we're going to focus on a great deal, this great world dictator, is identified several ways. Great world dictator is only my title, so you can hang loose on that, but I think it's a good one because it describes him well in that his power is worldwide and he is a great world dictator. Great world dictator. Now, let me give you the things that this beast is going to be called. First of all, and I think we ought to go to the passages, Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And verse 8. This great world dictator will be destroyed by the coming and return of Christ. We're in the chapter 7 where you've had the sequence of nations under the idea of beasts. And he sees this last beast that comes up, and it had, verse 7, last two words, it had 10 horns. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And notice he is terminated by the return of Christ. So he is called the Little Horn. That's one of his names, Little Horn. Daniel 7, verse 8. Going down to verse 24 of the same chapter, a little additional information, says, as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, that's the final one, ten kings will arise. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given to his hand for 3.5 years. So you have the little horn. Second, staying with Daniel, verse you've been to many times, verse 27 of chapter 9. 27 of chapter 9. And he, and that he pronoun goes back to verse 26, the prince who is to come. So there is another name for him. Is the prince to come. And, continuing, he, verse 27, will make a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, he will come, one who makes desolate. So he is called the prince to come. He is called one who makes desolate. The little horn, the prince to come, one who makes desolate. Without going to it, what did Jesus call him? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So he is called the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15. Fourth, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he is called the man of sin and the son of destruction. Fifth, in Revelation 13, he's called the beast. And we do need to gather those together because what I've done since in teaching, if we refer to the beast one time, the man of sin another, the desolator another, the little horn, the questions going through people's mind are going to be, are those different? And so what we're going to do is take all of them, look at what they describe and what he does, and call him a great world dictator. So whenever we refer to the great world dictator, little horn, prince to come, one who makes desolate, abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus, man of sin, son of desolation or destruction spoken of by Paul, or beast of Revelation. So you've got him identified by how many people here? By Daniel, Old Testament prophet, by Jesus, son of God, by Paul, and finally by John. But they're all referring to this same individual. Well, look in chapter 11 now to conclude with these two witnesses. Revelation 11, 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called, or spiritually, or figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they're prophesying centers in Jerusalem, and they are seen there. And those from the, verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Going back many, many, many years ago, the old commentators will say this must not be taken literally because of what? How in the world can people from the tribes and tongues of all the nations ever observe three bodies in the street at Jerusalem? Not possible. Can't be done. They can't all be there. They couldn't all get there in 3.5 days, so the older commentators will say. There's no way that the world could look at one scene all at once. And don't have to make a comment, do I? Is it possible for the whole world today to see one scene? All you have to do is point the camera, bounce it off a satellite, and everybody's got it. So what used to be taken as very, very non-literal is as feasible as it could possibly be today. Well, just to show the condition of the earth at that time, notice basically, now that truth is dead, the world combines Mardi Gras and Christmas. It says, hooray, it's all over. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Over who? Dead witnesses to truth. And they will make merry. Over what? The death of witnesses to truth. And they will send gifts to one another. Why that? Because we have put to death the representatives of truth that bugged us so badly. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And I think there is another interesting word. What was truth? What is truth to the world at this time? Torment. Truth is agony to them. And we have, again, ought to always be looking when we can see the ultimate. Remember, we're going to have, we've done this several times over here in this period of time called the tribulation, where people will arrive at the point that truth is torment. And in terms of coming back before that period, question, do we see a trend that truth makes people uncomfortable? What is that little saying? The truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. And that is, again, we're going to come to the point where there is occasion for worldwide excitement, because this thing of truth is at last done away with, and it is just absolutely tormenting us to death. So hurrah, worldwide celebration, let's send gifts and so forth, because truth is now dead. And what we ought to then, to see this ultimate climax, always be alert to orienting ourselves to time by saying, what place does truth have in our world today? How do people value it? What does it mean to people on an average? How much do people pursue it? What is its place in man's mentality and thinking? We know where it is going to go. We ought to be alert to trends where truth is put on the back burner. Simply means that these witnesses were an obstacle to unbelief and to wickedness, and they exchanged gifts in celebration of the death of truth. Now, wouldn't it be just like God? Verse 11. And God has to have a sense of humor, even in the midst of this. After 3 days and a half, where they refused to bury them, the breath of God, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Imagine the utter consternation. We just had this worldwide celebration, And now the truth turkeys are on their feet again. And so great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they repented. Don't see that, do you? Some may. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And then God gives a little extra retribution. In that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. And then notice you do have some gave glory to God, the God of heaven, which probably goes back to our Revelation 7 concept. Some people wake up and respond to truth. That's God's grace, again, coming through the book of Revelation. Now, before we get to that final trumpet, let's set up over to chapter 12 and get prepared for the actors of the tribulation. The actors of the tribulation, and there are seven. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." So the first actor is going to be under the imagery of a woman. 12:1. And we'll establish this later, but I think it would be probably easier in teaching to just go through and list them, and then we'll come back and establish identities, but I'll give you identity first. The woman represents Israel. That will not be hard to establish. So focus, or focal in this period of time, will be the nation of Israel, presented to us as a woman fleeing into the wilderness. Second, verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." So we will have the second actor, namely the dragon, located in 12:3, identified as Satan. The nation of Israel, represented as a woman. The dragon, who is Satan. Third, verse 5 of chapter 12, "She gave birth to a son, a male child." So you have the male child as the third actor in this period in 12:5. The male child is Christ. Great actors of the tribulation: Christ himself, Satan himself, the nation of Israel. Fourth, verse 7, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon." So you have Michael as the fourth character mentioned in 12:7. And Michael represents the angels, God's angels. Fifth, and down in verse 17, chapter 12, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring." So we have the offspring of the woman. And we will find that is the remnant in Israel. Faith, whenever we use the word remnant, R-E-M-N-A-N-T, remnant, we mean faithful few. So we got two qualities with the remnant always. One is there aren't many of them, but of those that are, they are faithful to the Lord, and we'll find that particular remnant in Revelation. Sixth actor is the beast of the sea, 13:1. And the beast from the sea is the great world dictator. Political. Great political leader. Seventh, you have the beast from the earth. 13:11. And that beast is different because he is called a false prophet. And his realm is going to be religious, in contrast to the great world dictator, the beast of the sea, who will be political. Now, from here on out, there are your majors. You're going to have this false prophet who will assume great religious ecumenical power. You will have a great world dictator who will have great political power. And we'll see these two interacting. One will defeat the other. Then you have the supernatural scene that involves the activity of Satan. You have warfare with Michael leading the angels of God. Then you have the faithful in Israel who are the remnant or the offspring of the woman. And then, of course, central is the woman herself or the nation of Israel that becomes central. All right, let's go back now and finish off with that seventh trumpet. I realize a lot that we're giving tonight is just information, but it's information we got to have in order to get the rest done. All right, our seventh trumpet now is ready to blow. 11:15-18. Under this seventh trumpet, there is a theme. And the theme under this seventh trumpet is simply this: earthly rule passes from man to God. That's the theme. Earthly rule passes from man to God. Reading verse 15, you can see it very clearly of chapter 11. 11:15 reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Notice the theme. Earthly rule, expressed in verse 15 as the kingdom of this world, passes, expressed by the words, has become, and then the words, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, leads us on to the rule of God. So we're seeing in this theme, in this seventh trumpet, the theme of the transfer. Now let's deal a little bit with that concept and then raise a problem. First of all, the concept. The concept expressed in this theme, earthly rule passing from man to God, is very much a theme song of the prophets. It's a subject of Old Testament prophets. Looking forward to, anticipating, waiting for, hoping for, and expecting that earthly rule will one day pass from man to God. For example, and I will not turn to them, I'll simply read two of them. We'll look at one. We've been to them before. Verse 44 of Daniel 2 says this: "And in the days of those kings," human, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." What is he saying? Earthly rule will pass from man to God. In Daniel 7, with the appearance of the fourth human kingdom, Daniel 7:14 says, "And to him," Christ, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Go together to Daniel 7:26. Prophets talk a lot about this. 7:26. Now we've had back in the context, verse 26. The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. Whose? Well, the one spoken of back in the preceding context. And who was that? The little horn, right? The great world dictator. So this great world dictator, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his, the highest one's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So notice part of the theme concept in the prophets is there will be a great human rule transfer. And it will be transferred under the wrath of God to Christ. Now let's go back to Revelation 11 and see a problem that creates. The theme is there and obvious in the prophets. And the fruition of it is very clear in verse 15, reading it again. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become, transition, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, anyone see a problem at this point? If with the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of Christ is established on earth, what has yet to happen in Revelation? There are some bowls of wrath to be poured out, aren't there? Where are they going to be poured out? Go over to chapter 16. If at the end of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of Christ is established as Revelation 11:15 says it is, you go over to chapter 16 and it says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God on the earth and on Christ's kingdom. Really? The bowls of wrath going to be poured out on his kingdom? So our problem is this. How can this be since the bowls of wrath remain to be poured out? See the problem? If they haven't been poured out yet in chapter 11, and they haven't, and in chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of Christ is established, and how else could you read verse 15 except that way the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, then is God going to pour out wrath on the kingdom of Christ, on his own kingdom? You get the problem that exists right there? Now, how are we going to answer that? Well, there are two answers to it. The first one is this. Like the seven, remember you got the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, okay? Like the seven trumpets are contained where? In the seventh seal, remember that? So, and I'll go to it, show this in a minute because I draw a few blanks. Like the seven trumpets are included in the seventh seal, so the seven bowls are included at the seventh trumpet, and we would therefore in chapter 11 be where? We would be at the end of the period of God's wrath. Let me establish that first point. Go back to chapter 8. Where are the seven trumpets found? Where do they come from? Chapter 8, it says, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You think I'm going to make the same comment for the third time, don't you? I'm not. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Where'd they come from? They were contained in what? They were contained in the seventh seal. All right. In the same token, then, if the seven trumpets, the seven bowls are included in the seventh trumpet, then where are we in regard to the wrath of Revelation? We're done. Well, that's the first answer. A second answer to that is this way. The events of the tribulation are narrated twice. Remember how we diagrammed that last time? Period of God's wrath is narrated in chapter 4 through chapter 11. The events of God's wrath are narrated again in 12 through 18, at the end of which is the return of Christ, followed by his reign. Can we put it this way? The events of 4 through 11... No, let me back off and say that differently. I did it backwards. The events that we're going to see in 12 through 18 are concurrent with the events of 4 through 11. Does that help? The things that happen here go back over this period, and they are concurrent with it. With an emphasis on what? The emphasis in 4 through 11 is on events. The emphasis on 12 through 18 is on personage. And that's why I skipped over and said, note the seven persons that are going to become important in this section, so that we're really going through it. Is that like or unlike the style of the Bible? When you go, is it like the Bible to narrate a thing through and then re-narrate it? What do you, and where would you go to show that? How about Genesis 1? Genesis 1 goes through the whole thing, doesn't it? What happens in chapter 2? You go back and pick up with the same thing again. And that is typical style, that you go through it twice, and therefore, when you come to 11:15, we have arrived at the kingdom of Christ. Now, we're going to back up, and he's going to say, okay, I've run you through the period once. Now, let's go through it again. And this time, I'm going to talk about something I never talked about before. When we went through the wrath the first time, did we say anything about the great world dictator? No. Let's fill it in. Did we say anything about the great religious leader that will rise in that time? No, we didn't say anything about him at all, did we? All right, let's go back and fill that in. So you're going through the narrative twice, and we're coming back in 12 through 18, and both of them, 11:15, climaxes with the return and reign of Christ, and chapter 19 will climax with the return and reign of Christ. We're going through it two times. And that's the solution to the problem of what we raise, of how can God's wrath be poured out on the kingdom of Christ. And obviously it cannot, but it is going to be concurrent events. Don't think of seals and trumpets and vials as this happens, then this, then this, then this. You have a lot of concurrent, overlapping events that are going all along at the same time. Or, I'm getting exhausted for illustration, could we say God says, okay, in 4 through 11, I'm going to give you a sketch. He starts drawing out, and you see the picture. Now he says, let's back up. See over here down in this little corner? Let's fill in the great world dictator. You say, well, that helps the picture. And over here where we just barely sketched in a few things, let's put in some detail. And let's put in the great religious leader. And you look back and say, well, that helps. That fills in a lot more of the picture. So think of it of 4 through 11 is a sketch, and 12 through 18 is filling in more details and making the narrative clear. What other advantage would going through it this way have? Pedagogy. Hit you twice. And God will do that. How many Gospels are there? Four. You go back to Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and you'll have events repeated. Deuteronomy repeats lots of what was given at Mount Sinai. Why? Because we need the repetition for understanding, for memory, for clarity, and it's just plain divine pedagogy and the way God instructs us and teaches us, and we'll be ready to pick up next time with that. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Its truthfulness and straightforwardness. May we recognize that in your own words of Jesus Christ. When he asked the question, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? And we can see how that question is answered by revelation when the two witnesses who represent truth are the occasion of torment and are thus, when removed, the occasion for worldwide celebration. And therefore, may we be alert, recognizing